Lord Jesus, again, speak to our heart today, Lord. Exhort us, correct us, encourage us, whatever we need, Lord. You know what our heart desires, and fill it up with you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, picking up where we left off, Jesus is now, because of the national rejection that Israel has declared, Jesus is only going to speak in parables. And the parables have often been the most misunderstood parts of the New Testament. Jesus uses, of course, colorful language, illustrative language. The word itself, parable, means to come alongside. So he buries a spiritual truth inside of an illustration. Right, it's like sitting on grandpa's lap. He pulls out the apple and the pocket knife and starts to peel, and he'll just start spinning a yarn, as we would say. And so the best way to understand a parable is obviously just look at it at the surface, but also Jesus gives us clues, as of last week, as to what certain typologies mean. You know, the field is the world, he is the sower, the seed being the word of God, so on and so forth. And it's a fancy term, exegetical constancy, right? The best way to interpret the Bible is to use the Bible, and you're going to see certain typologies being used, unless the author or Jesus himself describes it otherwise, as you can see types and illustrations being constant. And that way it avoids you from making it say whatever you want. And there's one particular parable we're going to lead with that every commentary you read about it just flat out is wrong. There's a danger of commentaries, right? I love commentaries. You go to my house and I have piles of books that make me look smart. But they're opinions. They're conversations that have existed for 2,000 years. They're not the Bible. And church history tells us that church history has only gotten it wrong. You know, not that you shouldn't read those, but the thing is you always default to the scriptures, default to what Jesus says, take the other portions of scripture and go with that. And so just be careful of letting that information override the word of God. And so we're going to pick it up, 44. It's the parable of the hidden treasure. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. Now, a lot of times you'll see in those commentaries, like I said, just to give you a quick synopsis, they always say, the man is you and I, and we go and sell everything we have to obtain salvation and the kingdom of God. Well, as cute as it is, but has anyone really given God 100% and sold everything and been 100% all in? No, none of us. And the other thing is, any of us here pay for their salvation? Nope, rope, right? Nope. So, speaking this in terms of very Jewish speak, because the author of this was Jewish, Matthew, speaking primarily to a Jewish audience, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure field, treasure hidden in a field. And I believe he's speaking of Israel, right? The field being the world and the treasure, because the Old Testament always refers to refers to Israel as God's special treasure or hidden treasure. So, Israel's taken out of the world, and so God is redeeming Israel. There's joy over Israel, and Jesus came first to who? The Jews, right? He died for this nation of Israel. He died for all of our sins, but there's a very simple interpretation of that, right? Well, then he goes on to say, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, looking at this again through the lens of Jewish eyes, pearls. Where do pearls come from? Oysters. Okay, to a Jew, oysters are not clean animals to eat. They have nothing to do with them. Second, they don't have any respect or value added to a pearl. It wasn't a precious jewel to the culture that they're speaking to. And so I believe in this. He's speaking of the Gentiles, right? Not only is he buying this field for the treasure, which is Israel, he's speaking of, okay, outside of that, it doesn't just end with Israel, it applies to the whole world. And so Jesus bought back with his blood the whole world. Now, our application is real simple. You and I are like treasure to God. We are created in his image, right? He goes and finds us, purchases us with his blood, because in all reality, when Adam sinned, he defaulted back to, or rather to Satan, the title deed of this earth, right? And we're under the curse. We're under Satan's influence, and just the principle of redemption that Christ paid for us. He bought us back. He uses accounting terms. When he died on the cross, he declared it is finished. To telestoy, we have been bought back. But let's just look at this one illustration of a pearl. How are pearls formed? Through irritation. Right? A piece of sand, worthless piece of sand, gets inside of this oyster, and then the oyster secretes that mother of pearl around it. And it takes time to form. And in that time and in that irritation, as it forms, it then becomes something what? Desirable and beautiful. But the sand doesn't create its beauty. The beauty is attained through the oyster covering it, right? It's a great illustration of us, because here's the thing. Aren't we a bit irritating? Aren't we formed by irritation? The beauty in our life is really formed by all the irritation and the things that God brings into our life, right? We get mad sometimes because we're going through a trial and things are just agitating us. And really what it is God's perfecting you and I for eternity through that to make us something beautiful. And it's God's covering us with his blood and his redemption and his word, like the covering God provides. The beauty's not even in us. We start off with something irritating, something that is probably not valuable to anybody else other than the Lord himself, based on the fact we're created in his image. But he's the one that perfects and beautifies us. But he finds that he had to pay the highest price, right? Jesus wasn't like an afterthought. It wasn't like the Father, Son, Holy Spirit drew straws one day and are like, sorry, bro, you're going down, man. Someone's got to do it. It ain't us. But no, he paid the highest price, his most valuable item, which, of course, was his son, Jesus Christ. So he's just using these real simple illustrations. Verse 47 goes into, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it is full, they drew to shore and they sat down and gathered the good into the vessels, but threw the bad away. So it was at the end of the age, the angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So I believe, at least our application today, this is speaking of what's going to happen during the tribulation period. One of the consistent illustrations of the world is the sea, right? During the tribulation, I believe the church will be raptured before the tribulation, okay? So going into the tribulation, there won't be any believers, but believers will come about during the tribulation. They have a different role to play in the eternal scheme of things. They're tribulation saints. We're not going to unpack that whole concept now, but people will get saved in the tribulation. And they will make it through to some will make it through to the end of the tribulation, as well as non-believers, but then God will have to populate the thousand-year millennial kingdom, and there needs to be a separation as to who can go into the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ, right? So you have this mixed multitude, and they're going to exist for that seven-year period, and they're going to go into this time, but there's going to be what's known as you've seen it in the scriptures. Matthew will talk about it more. That's why we won't get into it, but the separation of the sheep from the goats. Right, there's going to be a judgment at the time where some will be able to enter the rest and some are going to be cast away. And the idea of it's a judgment of the nations and so on and so forth. So I think there's a prophetic element to this illustration. And again, we'll unpack this when we get to it later on. But let's get on with the rest here, where the question is, Jesus said to them, have you understood all these things? Parents, you know this question, right? Tell me what I just told you. Do you understand what I meant by that? And they all go, uh-huh. And then what do? Everything you just told them not to, right? And Jesus asked them these questions, and then they all said to him, yes, Lord. Again, these can be difficult, and it's okay. You know, there's some things you just wrap your head around progressively, right? No one knows everything about Scripture. But obviously, their ignorance is demonstrated by this confident answer of yes. He doesn't rebuke it, right? He doesn't stop and correct it. He knows all things. He understands what this is going to create in them. He understands their potential to take this message out, right? So he allows it to stew in them, right? We're going to camp on 52. This is really where the Lord really just put his finger in my life. So they say, yes, Lord. And then he continued to give them another instruction. It says, then he said to them, therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old. Scribe. What is a scribe? Scribe, in this particular description of a scribe is, this is a scribe who becomes instructed. A scribe at this time was somebody who translated the law of Moses. Now, he actually physically would write out portions of Scripture. It's a unique position that came up after the Babylonian exile, right? At the time of Ezra. We'll talk a little more about that in a minute. But in this light of the time of Jesus, scribes weren't spoken well of. He's always rebuking the scribes and the Pharisees. But this is, he's talking about when a scribe becomes teachable, not just somebody who's a learner. There's a point where there's a difference between learning something when something stops being just mere head knowledge. And there's a time where you have to apply what you've learned by virtue of doing it. You catch where I'm going? You know, the idea of you can read a cookbook, will it teach you how to cook? No, you have to actually learn how to burn eggs. I took a job as a part-time cook to learn how to cook eggs properly. You know, it was in my 30s. I'm like, I really want to know what it's like to properly cook an egg from that little old lady who's been cooking eggs for 50 years. Most simple thing in the world, but it isn't, is it? Yeah. So a scribe isn't just a learner, but he becomes a doer. And there's a point where we need to be doers of the word and not just learners. A knowledgeable Christian may not be a mature Christian. Right, catch where I'm going with this. A mature Christian is matured by doing, by taking the information you know and running with it. I find this as an example just in body life, in the sense of in church, in Christianity, you know, people will always come to the pastor last, or they'll come to their wise Christian friends last when they're wrestling through a decision, and they always come to us last because they've already made up the decision of what they're going to do. And it's oftentimes when I find out last, when I'm the last person they tell, or their godly friends that they tell, they've already made their mind up, right? They look at us going, we knew how you were going to answer the question or give us the wise counsel, so we just avoided you, right? And that's something indicative of a scribe at this time. To truly be instructed accumulates into being discipled. Jesus' definition of discipleship implies that that you're learning based on your conduct, knowledge applied. Go with me to 1 John 1:6. That's to the right. We know these verses. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Right? Going up, actually back it up to 5. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. So information always manifests itself into, does it show that it makes you more like Christ? Let me just read out of 1 John 2. Pick it up around verse 4. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. Real simple stuff, right? You can learn, yet you can learn, but not become a true follower. But to be a true follower, you have to be a learner. Does that make sense? It's like let's look at Ephesians, where it talks about the offices within the body of Christ. You have, you know, the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers. Now, a pastor can't be a pastor unless he's a teacher, but a teacher can be a teacher without being a pastor, right? And I know, and I've seen it, there's a lot of pastors that are good teachers, but they're horrible pastors. They don't know how to deal with the sheep. They don't have a pastor's heart. They just have a heart for information. And that's really kind of what happens with a scribe if they don't take it all the way to the full fruition, what God intends. So the application is, do you want to learn and grow? Scribes are devoted to the Word of God, but it became corrupt. A scribe at this time had no interest in submitting to the Word of God. You remember in Matthew 2, the wise men came to Herod in his court and said, hey, we're looking for the Messiah. And he's like, huh? Then he goes to what? To the scribes. Did you know? They're like, oh yeah, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. They knew all along where the Messiah was going to be born, and maybe in a sense when. They weren't surprised by this information, but they weren't doing anything with it. They didn't go anywhere. They didn't do anything. They just understood it. It didn't produce change. Now, there's no problem in knowing the Word of God. We are expected to know the Word of God. But if all we know is the Word of God and do nothing with it, then it just makes us accountable. All right? The more you know, the more you're going to be held accountable to. I mean, you look at our country, Bible colleges, and how many homes have 1,000 Bibles in it? Can you tell? Right? Look at the 20th century. You know, people aren't doing anything with it. And Jesus is rebuking the idea of being a hearer only and not a doer of the word. So, as this position of scribe came up in the time of Ezra, it was necessary, right? They came back 70 years in captivity. As I'm talking, go to Ezra chapter 7. I don't even know what that is. I'm going to have to use my index. Ezra's great. No miracles, no fire from heaven. What did he do? He just read the Bible out loud. and it just created what God intended at that time of them coming back from captivity. And that's the thing is sometimes you and I, when we come out of the world, we've got to be re-educated. And he just started with the book of Deuteronomy, I believe. Just stood up and read it. It's amazing how well I think I know my Bible till I try to look for something. My phone's made me lazy like that. You know, I just type it in. So Ezra, at the time, you know, Ezra came up as a prophet, and they had no king, but they had a priest. And so Ezra was raised up for this task. And if you go to verse 10 of chapter 7, let's see what he says here. I like this. We did an inductive Bible study course here, and this was kind of the launch from it. It says, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel." Break it down even simpler. Seek, do, and then teach. Right? This is how a scribe becomes a disciple. A disciple is really a submitted learner subject to God. This is someone who applies the Word of God to their life, right? The Word of God should really, first and foremost, be a mirror before it becomes a sword. You ever sit in a Bible study or read the Bible and go, oh, this is for so-and-so, right? Married couples, okay, I know you're all thinking the same thing. But really, it's for us, you know? Are we submitted learners? In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, you know, Paul writes to the Corinthian church the second letter because he took a lot of flack and criticisms because he didn't look and sound the part of an apostle. People questioned his credibility. They questioned whether or not he was God's man. He wasn't a super apostle. He wasn't eloquent. He didn't come with excellent speech, right? What did he do? He came with the power of God. And he writes, he says, "Do we begin," this is 2 Corinthians 3, it says, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles or of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you?" He says, "You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as you are and manifestly declared to be with the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart, and such trust have we through Christ towards God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anyone as ourselves, but our sufficiency is in God, who also had made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." Paul's saying, you know the evidence of the effectiveness of my ministry and all my knowledge? He says, you're living epistles. You know, how do you spot a leader? He has followers. Right? Healthy sheep, what? Reproduce healthy sheep. Right? And, you know, to us, you know, men, if you're subjected and submitted to the Word of God, your family will fall behind you. Right? Ministry starts at home. Right? Does your wife love you, submit to you? Do your kids love you and submit to you? Right? And the Lord says, unless a man can rule his house well, he has no business ruling in the church. Right? And out of that, it pours into the church. But revival starts, you know, in the circle you draw right around your 2 feet. You know, all right, Lord, I'm going to dig into this obedience deeper than I have before, but simpler. I'm going to just do one thing today, and I'm going to apply it to my life. You know, love is patient. Ooh, not doing so hot there. Love is kind. Oh, working on that, yeah. So how do you get to that? That's the question. What does a scribe do to get to that point of submission? What do you and I do to get to that submission? You know, it isn't just sit into a Bible study. It isn't just sit under the Bible every morning and things like that. That's fine. But the key to this, the filter to this, really is what Jesus says the three conditions of discipleship are. Deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. Deny yourself, the first qualification. Deny yourself. It's not self-denial like in avoid the cupcake after dinner, but don't make it about you, right? It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about the Lord. And what are we going to do with this? How am I going to come into his kingdom and be a tool and a vessel and an instrument? I think of that, an instrument. You and I are instruments, right? We all have read the idea of the potter and the clay. But if I were to hand someone here a Stradivarius, right? Some of you guys know what that is, a violin. What would happen if you and I played that Stradivarius? It would sound like a tin whistle, wouldn't it? It's a beautiful, rare, exotic, finely tuned instrument, but unless that's put in the hands of a trained violinist, a master of sorts of the instrument, it's of no value. And that's the thing is, again, being an educated Christian doesn't mean a mature Christian. You've got to have some battle stripes on you. So you deny yourself. You say, Lord, here I am. I think that was part of our prayer this morning. Here I am. Use me. And then the Lord wants to use us, and what happens? Nope, that's not what I meant. But you pick up your cross, right? You deny yourself, pick up your cross. And I don't mean the little necklace grandma gave you for your confirmation class. The cross is a method of execution. It's a means to death, right? To pick up your cross is to embrace death, because when you submit your life to the Lord, when you deny yourself, guess what happens almost immediately? Persecution. Persecution for your faith. Your friends will disappear. Anyone here lose a friend as a Christian? The more you love Jesus, the more they disappear. There's soft persecution. They treat you poorly at work. They joke about you at the water cooler. They manage you out the door at work as well. Things all that happen. And so you just embrace it. The Lord said it was going to happen. If they first persecuted me, they're going to persecute you, as he says. But it says to follow me. Follow. Think of the Word of God like a treasure map. And your day-to-day, the Word is a lamp under our feet, a guide into our path, and the idea is to follow Christ. Christianity isn't a bunch of morals and principles and ethics. Did morals, principles, and ethics die on a cross for us? No. Jesus says, follow me. Right, you go on that long walk with him. And we're on a walk with the Lord, with, right? The idea of it's not where we're going, it's who we're going with. Isn't that the beauty of it? You ever go on a long walk with somebody? Especially if, you know, your sweetheart, you know, just hold each other's hands and, oh, I love you. No, I love you more. Oh, no, I love you. But have you ever been on a walk with somebody who's got get-there-itis? Like, if you ever ride in a car with me, it's like pedal to the metal. We're getting there. I got to pee. No, we're going. I got to eat. No, we're going, right? I'm no fun to be on a journey with because I want to get to the destination. But sometimes you just want to go somewhere with somebody, not to get there, but for the walk, for the enjoyment. See, a person who's in love with God wants more of God, thus wants to share it with others. And part of discipleship is marked by love, okay? Not just mushy, gushy, emotional, ooey-gooey love, but by truth. You know, in John 8, it says, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall what? Set you free. You know, coming to the Lord and having that emotional experience of salvation and being clean and washed, but then also coming into a church that tempered me with the Word of God was very vital for my growth and my stability and the ability to go on. And it creates an appetite, doesn't it? As you grow and learn and apply and do the Word of God, you want more of it. You know, you're learning of the Lord. It's a love relationship. But then you see as the Lord has changed your heart and has cleaned you up, you can't help but tell other people. You know, very often do you find you really have to tell true Christians to go share their faith. Have you ever noticed just evangelism happens? Like, you don't even mean to, and then somebody says something, or the Lord sends them to you. You get that at work? Anyone here where God just puts the fish on the hook, and they just want to know why you have a good attitude today, or everything just seems to be peaceful in your life, and you're just like, yeah, it's just the Holy Spirit wants to come out of you towards other people. But you become a lover of people. It's a great testimony in my life. I could cry again. I could actually talk to people without using vulgarity and death threats. You know, I give them life threats. So back in the parable here, where's my spot? I took my bookmark up. In Matthew 13 there. He says, therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old. So what do you do with all this information? You know, and he likens this learned instructor, this learned scribe. He says, he is like a householder. A householder is a steward. A person who is in charge of someone else's stuff. The old English would say a despot, without the dictator type implication. He's a person who's responsible, but he's not the owner. And the idea of he uses the resources given to them to meet the needs of other people entrusted to him. So the Lord has given each of us a portion, right, of all the wisdom and knowledge and experience that we have gained in our Christianity. And it isn't to just be a Deadpool in you, but it's for other people, right? God will send people in your sphere of influence, you know, your wife, your kids, your coworkers, whoever it may be, work, school, and play. That's your ministry. And you'll find that this is where you are to dispense of all the great information, experience that the Lord has sown into you. You often find it's not about you. You'll find even the trials you are experiencing today are not about you. It's so you can then comfort others with the what? Same comfort the Lord has given you. I don't think Job would have signed up for being the subject of that book. But I think Job is going to, as he's gotten into heaven and the heavens filled up and how many people are in there because of Job. He didn't quite sign up, but he's like, well, I'm glad I went through it because millions have come to know me through my experience. I'm glad I wasn't wasted. You know, Christian, don't waste your pain. Bring your pain and your sorrows and just the things, and you bring it to the cross, and you just say, Lord, I want you to use this too. And you'll be surprised how in your brokenness and even in your failure, many will come to have a greater understanding of the grace and the love and the mercy that the Lord offers. So who is in your sphere of influence? And better yet, who do you care about? Do you pray for the people you care about? Do you make an attempt to reach them with what God is doing in your life? But as a steward, it says what? He brings out of his treasure things new and old. Some of us Christians are antique stores, aren't we? Got a lot of old stuff God did in our life. And that's nothing wrong with that. I love old stuff. Old stuff's cool. Repurposed radio, right? This thing will be here way longer than this laptop will be, you know? Some of you guys have great testimonies, great experiences, and it's nice to bring that stuff out. It's value that's been accumulated. And there's stuff that's just hidden in the heart. You ever relearn a new principle based on something you relearned like 20 years ago? Like, yeah, I read this and I've... But then the Lord reminds you of a time that this really applied and you're like, oh, it's a little dusty. Just like a good antique store, nice and dusty. Or anyone here love old bookstores? Why? They smell better than new bookstores. Like your Kindle doesn't give you an old bookstore smell. You know, Jesus, just in the chapter before, Matthew 12, you guys know this, verse 35, it says, a good man out of the good treasure of the heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. You know, what comes out of our mouth is telling the world around us, what are we treasuring? And so, what has to come out first has to come in, right? It's like our brains and our hearts are like hard drives. They're useless without an operating system. And so as we let the Word of God richly dwell in us, we accumulate, and that's very good. We need to accumulate. But you have to seek. You have to look. There's not just like you're waiting for the Lord to beam the information into your head. Right? There's a process. There's a divine hide and seek. Right? And it's progressive revelation. You know, the more you, like we talked last week, the more you learn and do, the more then God adds the increase, right? Faithful in the little, faithful with the more. And so as you continue to use what God has given you, He'll increase your audience, He'll increase your tasks, He'll add to that. And so look at our past experiences. We've all probably had experiences with Christians that may have been Christians for 10 or 20 years, but they weren't very knowledgeable in God's Word. You know, I used to provide a certain product to certain family members who are Christians that Christians shouldn't be participating in. But they came to me for comfort because they weren't being comforted by the Lord and the Holy Spirit. They had a very emotional Christianity, and they've gotten shipwrecked. But I realize in hindsight, these certain family members didn't take the time to share Jesus Christ with me as I was offering my worldly comfort to them. And so as I got saved, and as I realized I had more encounters with biblically illiterate Christians or Christians who didn't have an active faith walk, that I was almost put off by that. Until I got saved, got into the Word of God, I realized there are answers to all of life's problems. There are answers to the things that concern us. And I don't want to be the guy who gets caught unawares because it will hurt other people. Right? Paul writes that to Timothy. He says, take heed to your doctrine, meaning teaching, because it'll first what? Save your life. But then it'll also what? Save the lives of the people that are around you. Make sure your swimming instructor knows how to swim, right? So you accumulate, you seek, you ask the Lord to put it in you. Have Him give you a heart for the Word. Get into the Bible. But here's what we don't do. I'm guilty of this. Don't accumulate ammunition. We're not here to seek to win arguments, right? It's not our goal. Has anyone here ever been swayed to the other side by losing an argument with somebody who disagrees with you? Anyone here say, yeah, you're right. I guess I'll change my mind. No, it doesn't work. You can't argue people into the kingdom. And that's the danger of accumulating knowledge for knowledge's sake, because knowledge, what? It puffs up, right? I have hidden knowledge. I have a higher view of Scripture. I look at the Scriptures because I'm smarter than you. And it's like, you know, I'm not that smart and God uses me. Because love what? Love edifies. It builds up. How do we build each other up? How do we get around? You know, you don't need to be even a two-verse Charlie. Some Christians just go around dispensing Bible verses and you're like, just put it away. It's worse in a circle of pastors. There sometimes has to be a caveat emitted, like, all right, guys, we're all going to share, but don't preach to us. Don't try to teach us, right? Look, we all read the same books, okay? You don't have to show us how smart you are. Just tell us what the Lord's doing in your life. Don't accumulate ammo. Don't elevate yourself with knowledge. See, no one knows everything about God. I think a smart guy once said, at best, the best Christian knows about 40%, really, of the Bible. I don't know how they came up with that fact. But until we're on the other side of eternity, when we see Him clearly and perfectly, we're not going to get there, right? The Bible's so deep, you'll never get to the bottom of it, yet it's so shallow, you'll never drown in it. But be in love with what you know. Be in love with who you know. You know, it's like a good marriage, right? Or better yet, I'll use an example. I got to meet my favorite rock stars over the years, and I realize they're all just little old men with black hair dye, with gray roots. And I got to know them. I got to meet them. Got to shake their hands. Get to stand next to them at the bar. I'm like, really? You had your poster on my bedroom wall from 15 to 22? And you're just a person? Yep. Yep. I figured everything out about him as much as I needed to know. And guess what? I had to go get a new rock star. You know, but it's just like in your marriage, isn't there? There's a, just a great time of getting to know your wife and your husband. It's the same person, but, you know, they change. All right? We're quick to, men, right? We're slow to notice change, right? Honey, you see anything different? You're like, you got a pimple on your nose? You're like, no, I got my hair cut. When'd you do that? A month ago? And you're like, there's that divine hide and seek. There's a great mystery. There's a great, you know, just, again, progressive revelation. You get to know more and more because otherwise you'll stagnate. As you share, you ever met someone, well, I've read the Bible. Why don't you keep reading it? Yeah, I read that once. It's not a one and done. But as we seek to love people by virtue of the Word of God, or love God back, sometimes you have to go back to the Bible and simply look at what God has done for you. Sometimes we look for the reaffirmation of what we've done for God. But when you go into, let's say, the Gospels, there's always been a tremendous pressure to be, in our personal lives, the Christ figure to the other people, to the lost, to the blind, to the lame. You want to be effective. You be the lost. You be the blind person. You be the lame person. You be the woman at the well, right? You be that beggarly person. And you allow the love of Christ to come into you. And then watch your life change. Rather than put this pressure of, I got to be like Jesus. It was well intended in the 90s, right? The what would Jesus do bumper stickers and bracelets. Man, I can't even get my shoes on in the morning, let alone go out the front door and go, what will Jesus do? I'm like, I don't levitate. I don't glow. You catch my analogy, but rather, what does Christ seek to do in my life today? Think of it in terms of what did Jesus do? This is our Saturday prayer group. As we were talking about all of our problems and what we're walking through and all that great stuff that's necessary, but I really felt the Lord impress me just the idea of the very last thing Jesus declared, it is finished. It's not what would Jesus do, it's what did Jesus do? What did he do? He died on the cross for your sins. He provided you newness of life through resurrection power by virtue of the Holy Spirit. He's given you his word, the instructions, right? He's given you 2/3 of the angels, all that to conquer life with. What did Jesus do, right? And so as you just explore the word of God, allow him to love you by virtue of being the object of his love in the scriptures. I love going through Genesis. I get to be Adam. I get to be Abraham, right? I get to be Lot sometimes. I get to be all these characters. I get to be Noah. And you see how the Lord just was gracious and patient and loving. And he used deeply flawed people, right? Read Hebrews 11. Would you pick that team? The dream team? The hall of faith? There's people in there you're like, oh. Right? It's like the Oakland Athletics. Better yet, the Oakland Raiders. You know, it's like, well, these guys have prison or they could play football. But everyone loves the Raiders, right? They had the coolest uniforms. So ask yourself this question. Does the Word of God abide in us? Joshua 1:8, I'll just read it. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate therein day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written therein, for then you shall make your way prosperous, and then you shall have good success. God wrote this to a man who didn't pick himself as a successor to Moses. Moses did not pick him as his successor. God himself picked Joshua. And we know in this same passage of scripture, Joshua had a fearful disposition. He's not your likely candidate to be a leader in some regards. God was going to make him into a leader, but the secret to his success, the book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. You need to meditate. Let it come into you. Let it soak. Observe to do everything written in there. And the beauty is, he only had 5 books to master, right? We get 66 we got to deal with. But he has this reward, right? That's the thing is, sometimes Christians are short-sighted in the sense of they don't understand the reward that they're going to get from Scripture. And there is a camp that has twisted worldly success into Christian success. They've turned covetousness into faith. But you will have kingdom success, good success. You will have peace, joy, contentment, right? You will have hope. God's success is not worldly success. Actually, a good barometer of where you and I are at in our faith walk is how many people did stop talking to us? How many people have noticed our faith walk and have antagonized it? How many people have decided we're way too honest to be around, right? That's a good barometer when the worldly people scatter or the carnal Christians don't surround themselves with you anymore, right? Being a good Christian is often lonely. Paul writes at the end of his ministry, all have forsaken me except for Titus and Timothy. This is a man who tore the world up, turned it upside down, and yet nobody wanted to be around him. He was too hot to trot. You know, knowledge of God is a treasure. But there's a danger as well. Don't ride on the coattails of someone else who knows more about God than you do. We need to get our own faith walk, right? There's only one mediator between God and man. That's Jesus Christ. And you have the same Holy Spirit that's in the best author and the best pastor and the best teachers ever in the body of Christ. You have the same Holy Spirit in you. You have the same resource, right? I read the same book Billy Graham read, right? I read the same book that Peter read, right? You realize you have the same access. And as you discharge that, Jesus says, he says, you guys are going to go on to do greater things. I mean, I haven't raised anyone from the dead, and I haven't ascended to heaven. I haven't walked on water. That's not what he means. I mean, greater in number. But you have the same resource. You know, we're talking about a book coming back around our circles called Competent to Counsel, if you know anyone who likes to read. But the idea is, because the church has strayed away from the power of the Spirit and the sufficiency of the Word of God, they've brought in wisdom of men, philosophy and vain teachings. They've brought in psychology. And it's a prevalent teaching where people come into church and they have issues, and then what the church goes, I don't know how to deal with them. Let's send you to a professional. Let's send you to a counselor. And the author, Jay Adams, was what's called a nouthetic counselor. And the idea of nouthetic counseling is just take people back to the Word of God. And whatever you know about God through the Bible is sufficient, right? Everyone in Christianity is in ministry to one degree or another. It's just not pulpit ministry. There's other. You are competent to counsel, and that's where the author goes. You're competent by default as the same Holy Spirit that rose Christ from the dead resides in you. Also, you have the Word of God. So therefore, you're competent. You have everything you need to do the job. And sometimes what God does to you and I, because he wants to mature us and grow us up, he'll send people with questions. And it forces you to dig. I never thought of it like that. Here, I better reevaluate this. And you do grow. You do mature. I always encourage guys to continue to maintain a life of evangelism. Especially as a new Christian, I evangelize just in public a lot because it caused me to examine the questions the lost and dying world had. So it forced me deeper. I rarely won everyone to the Lord. One or two people here and there would get saved or whatever, but the world has a lot of loaded questions, and I'm like, all right, I'm going to just use this as an opportunity to learn. But have your own faith walk. Don't just depend on the people that instruct you. They're good. Even in my own tribe and community, I used to be a real student of Calvary Chapel proper. Okay? I really appreciate my heritage. I really appreciate the men that the Lord put around me in season to raise me up. And really, I found that they were just scaffolding and training wheels. It was necessary at that time in my lack of maturity. But then as the Lord had to peel me from my home church, okay, I had to get more dependent on the Word of God. And then he started to peel away all these great teachers I surrounded myself with. And the way he did it is he brought me face to face with them. And he just showed me, he says, look, the best men are men at best. Don't put these men on a pedestal. That's unfair to them. It's unfair to you. And the Lord just reassured me that I could be confident in the Word of God itself. It was actually at a pastor's conference I experienced this. We had a tremendous afterglow and a tremendous experience in the presence of the Lord. And I realized the Lord's blessing in the midst of this conference where I was there seeking nuts and bolts and I was a young pastor trying to figure things out. And the Lord, really all he gave me was himself. I had to make sure in my heart the Lord is the Lord and the Lord is the Lord over me. And that he has my best interest. And then when I came home from that conference, I just bundled up all these great teachers and books and commentaries from these men, and I just put it on a shelf. I said, you know what? I don't need these anymore. As good as they were in season. And I've talked to guys in ministry too, as I say, what are you guys reading these days? And some of the old wise sages are like, I really just read the Bible. Oh, come on. That's too easy. Well, the Holy Spirit's a spirit of wisdom. He's a spirit of knowledge. He's a spirit of revelation. J. Vernon McGee wrote his commentaries, right? If you're familiar, right? Dave, familiar with J. Vernon McGee? It's kind of frustrating because he talks like Forrest Gump. But he was the first guy to do expositional style Bible study. He'd go into his closet with his notes and a reel-to-reel tape, and he would just record that. He was one of the first guys to do that. Chuck got his inspiration by virtue of that. And people asked him, because some of the information in his commentaries is precisely accurate on a historical level, in a even cultural level, right? The details were stunning. And they would ask him, where did you get this information? Whose books did you read? He says, I didn't. He says, I prayed. As I prepared my notes every week, I would just be in the presence of the Lord praying over the scriptures, and the Holy Spirit would reveal these things to me. Isn't that encouraging? That's a difficult practice. You know, there's days I've come up here and just taught straight out of the Word with no notes. I'm not doing that today. Some days I can't do it, you know, brain's a little foggy. But that's the living, active Word of God. That's how you get your own faith walk. But the bottom line is this, run what you brung. What's your old treasure? Better yet, what's your new treasure? What's the Lord doing in your life now? Don't keep it to yourself. Share it with people, right? Interject it. Take your devotion time, just the one verse. We have a little devotional circle, right? I know you ladies do too, where you just, what's the Lord doing today? And you just get these little one-versey things, and you're just like, boink! And you're like, ooh, that's good. Ooh, that's good. Yeah, you share your treats. Eat your cookies in front of other people. So with that, let's pray.